We have just finished a study in the book of Ecclesiastes, and so we have this short lull before we start something else, and that something else will eventually be the Gospel of Luke, and more and more I'm tempted to just kind of dive into Luke earlier rather than later, because as I've mentioned to you guys on many occasions, I am not very good at trying to find something to preach on unless it's the next text in whatever we're studying, and so I have a sneaking suspicion that we'll be in the Gospel of Luke within a couple weeks. So just so you guys kind of know. And it'll be a great and wonderful study to just study about the life of the Lord. This morning, though, I wanted to address something that it just in my reading I came across and I thought about this particular passage. And it struck a chord with me because of some of the terminology there that is there, as well as the fact that it hits me at a moment when there are so many things that are going on in the preparation of the life that is ahead of us. And what I mean by that is last week and this week is probably a series of thousands of commencement speeches. I mean, literally thousands of commencement speeches, encouraging individuals, young men and women, to set a course for their future. And the vast majority of those commencement speeches will be about setting a course for things that are good, about the brilliant future that you have ahead of you, etc. Too many of those will be of the Disney philosophy variety that encourages us to believe that if you dream it, you will do it, and all of these amazing things will happen and flower out of your lives because you are the one unique individual that we are addressing billions of you today. And what I thought might be helpful to us might be to set our course. But to set our course in reality and to set our course for the potential hardships that are ahead of us in the real daily and long-term living of this Christian life. And so our passage this morning comes from 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll look at verses 1 through 6 this morning. And it's really a passage that addresses a young Timothy who is along in the course of his life and ministry, and whose great mentor and spiritual father, Paul, is calling him and really setting his course for hardship. Setting his course for hardship. And I think and I hope that it will be an encouragement to us to think about that reality, especially in this generation. I'm not sure if we're dealing with, in terms of our young people, Generation Y or Generation Z. You know, they go through all that. I don't know what comes after that, double A, double B, you know, but as sociologists and really people just trying to label different generations will attest to, we live in a time of amazing entitlement, People, young people today, more than any time in the course of this great country, have bought into not the Puritan concept of hard work and being diligent in the power and in the grace of Jesus Christ, but instead have more bought into the idea that they deserve something. They should get something. You know, shouldn't the government kind of do something for me? Shouldn't these people do something for me? And have really reconstructed the center of the universe around themselves. And so how refreshing it was when I came across this particular commencement speech. Some of you guys might have run across it. It's making buzz in different news media and stuff, but in a section of the greater Boston area last week at a high school graduation ceremony, their English teacher, David McCullough Jr., the English teacher for Wellesley High School there, he got up and his commencement speech emphasized the fact that you are not special. You are not exceptional. In fact, let me give you some highlights of it. I thought it was refreshing and good. He said, contrary to what your U9 soccer trophy suggests, for you non-soccer player people, that's 9 and under, right? U9 soccer trophy suggests your glowing 7th grade report card, despite every assurance of a certain corpulent purple dinosaur, that nice Mr. Rogers, and your batty Aunt Sylvia, no matter how often your maternal Cape Crusader has swooped in to save you, you're nothing special. He gives us some statistics. Across the country, no fewer than 3.2 million seniors are graduating about now from more than 37,000 high schools. That's 37,000 valedictorians. 37,000 class presidents, 92,000 harmonizing altos, 340,000 swaggering jocks, and about 2,185,967 pairs of Uggs. He adds, even if you consider yourself to be one in a million, in a planet of 6.8 billion people, that means that there are nearly 7,000 people just like you. That's kind of funny, right? Think about that. Go to a sporting event that draws like 7,000 people, look around that entire vast crowd, and as you see everybody, imagine them all being just like you. It kind of diminishes that concept of being so different, so special, that the world evolves around you. He goes on to say, yes, you've been pampered, doted upon, helmeted, bubble wrapped. Yes, capable adults with other things to do have held you, kissed you, fed you, wiped your mouth, wiped your bottom, trained you, taught you, tutored you, coached you, listened to you, counseled you, encouraged you, consoled you, and encouraged you again. You've been nudged, cajoled, wheedled, and implored. You've been feted and fawned over and called sweetie pie. And then he goes on to say, listen, if everyone gets a trophy, trophies become meaningless. We have, as of late, we Americans, to our detriment, come to love accolades more than genuine achievement. That is absolutely true. I mean, we would do whatever it took to get the prize and not really consider some of the hardships necessary. In other words, to work and be disciplined and diligent in order to obtain that thing that is coveted. I mean, it's not just about work ethic. It's about a mentality that says, here I am, and I'm a human being, and I'm unique, a snowflake in the world, and because I am, everything should come to me. So, Lord, how disappointing my life is that you don't recognize my value and my greatness. It's a source of our great discontent. And perhaps we don't consider ourselves, and I'm a little too old to be considered part of that Gen Y, Gen Z generation. But I'm sure you'll see a sense of that attitude of entitlement that sneaks up in your thinking constantly. This is not new. This isn't recently discovered. This is something that we all struggle with. And how different is the painting of Paul in his message to Timothy, in his second letter to Timothy here. I think one of the reasons why I turned to it is because I was thinking about Solomon and his letter or his great sermon, the book of Ecclesiastes, written probably towards the end of his life, maybe right towards the end of his life. And immediately I started thinking about Paul. And towards the end of his life, this would be the last letter he writes to his faithful son in the faith, Timothy, giving him instructions. And it's filled with all kinds of excellent things that we can look at. But in chapter 2 in particular, it's about his coming of age and his commencement, his going forth and his preparation for what may not be the ticker tape parade with the fireworks going off, celebrating the greatness of Timothy. In fact, he is probably at this time, Timothy is suffering under some amount of persecution and difficulty, struggling with the church that he is supposed to be pastoring, and having such travail and difficulty that in some ways he is becoming timid. He is backing off, and he's not pressing forward as he should. And so Paul is encouraging him to come and prepare himself. Prepare himself not necessarily for the good life that is to come, but some of the struggles that will probably be ahead of him. It's an excellent section for us. Just as believers who I think do need that charge, a commencement, and a commencement is about going forward. You don't repeat a commencement. You realize that, right? Because it's about beginning something. And this is Paul saying, Timothy, we're on a path of great difficulty. But I think you can prepare yourself in the power of the Lord. And that's come this passage I think is helpful to me. It's about being strong, but being strong in the Lord. Let me read it to you, and then we will dive in and examine some of the great points of encouragement that Paul would have for this young man to face an uncertain future. 2 Timothy chapter 2, starting in verse 1, says, "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The things you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. Also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. Consider what I say, for the Lord will give you understanding in everything. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, even as we look to the Word this morning, we would ask that you would encourage us to think well and to think realistically about the life that you have given us here on earth. Lord, probably everyone in this room can attest to the amazing amount of grace in terms of your blessings that have been poured out to us in this life. But may we not, Lord, gravitate towards the gifts, but always look towards the giver. And to recognize that this life is not the final life. In fact, this life is filled with some of the most difficulties that we will experience in all of eternity. Because in the life to come, Lord, we know that every tear will be wiped away, that every difficulty will be gone, and even our struggle with sin will have been completely dissipated. We know that the power of Jesus Christ on the cross is sufficient to take us through this difficulty to the blessing of the life to come. Will teach us, as young Timothy had to learn as well, to be encouraged to find strength in you, and in the face of the uncertainty of a difficult future, with an attitude of a soldier, with the persistence of an athlete, and with the industry of a farmer, that we might desire to please the one that has enlisted us indeed, and honor the God who has been so gracious to us. May it be from the motivation of your grace that we strap on our boots and work hard in the power that you provide. These are hard things for us to balance and understand, but Lord, may we learn them so that we might live a life that is appropriate to the goodness of your grace and the gospel, and that is excellent, so that we might walk in a manner that honors our great Redeemer. We praise you and ask that you would bless this time in your word now, in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Just to kind of set the historical background at this point, if this is the final letter of Paul, and we know that it is, and it is him probably in prison for the second time in Rome, but this time, this is going to be his final imprisonment. According to church tradition, Paul will die by martyrdom at the conclusion of this particular time of his life. This is his final imprisonment. And unlike the imprisonment that we read about in the book of Philippians, where there is this confidence that there is much work to be done, and so God would probably rescue him, and the ability for him to have fellowship, for people to come and go because it was house arrest, this is probably the Mamertine prisons that were so famous in the capital of Italy. It's like a sewer of a dungeon where water would run in. It would always be damp and difficult. Many prisoners would die simply because they got sick and the exposure that was there. And towards the end of this letter, Paul is asking for a cloak and for the scriptures and for different things. So you know that he is not just alone, but that he is suffering. It's a difficult time. It's a dark time. And it's not going to end well. Humanly speaking, or speaking under the sun in terms of his life here and now, it is not going to end well. And so he encourages Timothy to come. In fact, he lets Timothy know that everyone has abandoned him, that there is no one that has stuck beside him, and that most Christians, because of the fear of Neronian persecution at this time, they're afraid to associate with Paul, and certainly they are afraid to kind of, you know, find their way through the politics and the different courthouses, etc., to get permission to visit this individual who is probably going to be martyred. It would be a lot to ask an individual to try to find their way and to associate themselves with somebody, and maybe even by association be later found guilty of the same crimes. Paul is alone. It's a dark time. And in the midst of this dark time, he addresses his young son, Timothy. And as you would expect in this final letter to Timothy, Paul has a series of commands. There's commands for this and commands for that throughout all of 2 Timothy. And in chapter 1, what we have missed, since we haven't looked at chapter 1 anytime recently, is he's given certain commands so that Timothy might set his course in a certain direction. And while he does that, though, and this is what something I want you to notice here in chapter 1, each command comes with some sense of enablement that is outside of himself. See, let's look at some. Look at verse 6 of chapter 1. He says, "For this reason, I remind you to kindle afresh the gift of God." In other words, remember and kindle afresh that which is your calling and your giftedness so that you pass through the church of God as you should. Something that has been given or confirmed in you by the laying on of my hands. But look at not just verse 6, but look at what verse 7 says about the enablement behind that command to kindle afresh the gift. Verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of timidity, but of power and of love and discipline." You see, it's not Paul saying, "Timothy, you know, come on, let's bulk this up. Let's go, you know, D up, you know, let's get our offense moving. Let's get ourselves." It's not just about human energy and effort, but it is about doing something and recognizing the enablement of God through his grace and power behind it all. Verse 8, the next command that Paul gives in chapter 1 is, "Join with me in suffering for the gospel." But to do that according to the power of God. See, there's a command, join me in suffering, but do that in the power that God supplies. Verse 13, "Retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me." In other words, maintain the truthfulness of the healthy words of Scripture and doctrine. And the second part of verse 13, "But do that in faith and love which are in Christ Jesus." See, there's always that enablement in Christ, in God, that allows Timothy to obey the commands that he has been given. And finally, in verse 14, "Guard the treasure which has been entrusted to you." And in the middle of that is that phrase, "by the enablement or through the power of the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." See, so everything that Timothy is charged to do, and this section is no different, there is a sense in which God empowers him to do it. It is not, and it should not be, for Timothy nor for us, at any time in our Christian lives that we think, man, life is going to be difficult, so you know what I got to do? I just got to get strong. Yeah, well, how are you going to get strong? Well, I'm just going to eat Wheaties, you know? I'm going to work out. I'm going to, think hard. I mean, what is it that you do to get yourself strong? What is it that you do to get yourself enabled to something? And perhaps in an earthly context, you know, to accomplish a task, you know, to run a mud run or to wrestle a bear. I mean, whatever it is, there's probably some earthly preparations. Well, here, in scripturally speaking, when it comes to spiritual advancement and preparation for growth, there is always that hard work combined with the enablement of God. If we depend upon God's grace exclusively, apart from diligence, we fail completely in understanding the concept of sanctification. But at the same time, if we depend solely on our own willpower, our intelligence, our personal discipline, without the enabling power of God's grace, then we completely deny the supernatural transformation that is necessary for us, right, to be different from what we naturally are, sinners beyond repair. See, it's a combination of both that we find in Scripture that is so helpful to us. And it's a combination of both and the mastery of those two things, the diligence, the hard work, the strengthening up of, in the power and the grace of our God and Savior. It's the combination of those two things that end in lasting joy and end in lasting accomplishment, spiritually speaking, in this life. That's the come we start here in chapter 2, because it's the first time that Paul is taking all of these commands in chapter 1 and the enablement there and just kind of summarizing into a simple statement in verse 1. "You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He's going to give three imperatives in this particular portion of Scripture, and you can see them. They kind of jump out at you if you read as we read this text. First is to be strong, but to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus in verse 1. And then it'll be verse 2, the last part of that, entrust these to faithful men, talking about the ministry that Timothy is going to leave behind. Then number 3, suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. If you think about it and you kind of take all of these, there's three commands here in verses 1, 2, and 3. Each verse has a particular command for Timothy. And each of those commands, I think, build upon each other. Generally speaking, the first is find strength. And then once you've found that strength, right, you're going to leave behind a ministry that you're going to have to entrust to others. And then as you entrust that to others, then you will prepare for the hardship that you will suffer, which will be similar to my own. And then after these three imperatives, verse 4 to 6, give us really three illustrations. They're not about the strength. They're not necessarily about the entrusting, but about the diligence of preparing ourselves for the suffering to come. And then the first of these, right, in verse 1, is that we need to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now I need to emphasize here, because I think by grammatical structure and intentionally, Paul emphasizes or puts emphasis on the you, the second person pronoun here. You, therefore, my son, need to be strong and courageous. And this is in contrast to what he has said in chapter 1 about those that have kind of turned away from him. In fact, verse 15, he says, all who are in Asia turned away from me. In particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes have, and we don't know who those guys are. We don't have any real historical record of anybody by those names. But they've abandoned Paul. And in contrast to those guys, it is Timothy that needs to be strong in Christ's grace. But exemplified in Paul and in Onesiphorus, right? In verses 12 and verses 16 through 18, Paul remained strong and suffered without shame. Onesiphorus was willing to go through all the difficulties of coming to see him and to risk his own life at that. And so with that in mind, Paul is saying, now, Timothy, it's your turn. You're up. Your difficult life and some of the struggles that you will face are now before you. And so all I can implore you is to be strong. And an interesting command, because the word for being strong here, it is certainly a command, but it's given to us, one, in the present tense, which emphasizes it's a continual reality. And two, it is given to us in the passive voice, which suggests that it is not us strengthening ourselves, but us receiving strength, which by itself is a difficult concept for us. But think about this for a moment. If it's a present tense passive, then this is be strong and continue to be strong. Continue the pattern that will develop strength in you. Grow in your strength. I find that interesting because of all the men that had followed Paul, and this late in the career of Paul and Timothy, Timothy was by far one of his two most faithful disciples. Of all the guys that he would have to say, hey, listen, you need to continue to grow in strength and power and spiritual things, I would expect that maybe this guy was not the guy to have to do that too. Just that there is not a level of arrival. It's not, okay, Timothy, you're almost there, just kind of push a little further, and then now you're at apostolic level. Ding, ding, you have made it. You have joined the super club, and now you get to come into the apostolic parties. You know, you get to have some of the victories that are our highest office. It's not like that at all. Regardless of office, station, or current maturity, Timothy and every Christian thereafter, it is appropriate for us to encourage each other to be strong and to continually grow in that strength. But it's a passive reality. It is to become strong in the strength of something else. See that, if you're like me, as I read that, I kind of think, man, what in the world would that mean? How do we illustrate that idea of becoming strong in something? Because everything that we think about in terms of becoming strong is dependent upon me. You know, there was a time when I was strong. I'm not so strong now, right? Still stronger than many, all right? Let's just kind of keep it at that, and then we won't have to discuss that anymore. Right? But there's a time when as you get stronger and you think, okay, I'm going to get this strong, I'm going to lift this much, etc. How do you do that? Well, you don't do that by meditation, right? You don't do that by watching other people get stronger. You don't do that because, you know, you are trying to get your emotions in check to have an attitude of being strong. You do that by the physical act of going and lifting weights, of actually doing something that makes you get stronger. See, it is always active in the physical dimension. It is always something you get and you do. And in terms of every accomplishment that you have done, not just in the physical realm, but academically, materially, in terms of your career, everything that we know of is works-based. I do in my power and ability. I accomplish in my power and ability. So how odd it is when Scripture encourages us to take strength, but to find that strength in something else. Other verbs in the New Testament often emphasizes things like take hold of. What does that mean? It doesn't mean to steal it. It doesn't mean to snatch it. It doesn't mean to go in and grab it if you want to. It means to take responsibility and empowerment from the very thing that is already yours. Rarely in the New Testament, at least as far as I know, can I think of a time when to take hold of something is ever referenced to something you don't have at all. It's usually take hold of the grace you already know. Take hold of this which you already have. Take hold of these things which already is given to you in abundance, because all things have been given to you in abundance in Christ Jesus our Lord. And I got to admit, it's somewhat foreign to me. And it's probably somewhat foreign to you. See, the power that is intended to give us the ability to endure whatever it is that God intends for us, the difficulties of a very realistic life, a life that will be touched at least minimally with suffering, and almost definitely with some amount of persecution. That kind of life requires strength, but that strength doesn't come from ourselves. It says to be strengthened continuously. You become strengthened continuously in something else. There is both a continuity to it and a dependence that's necessary in the obedience of this command. This is the general command. This is the stepping stone. This is Paul saying, Timothy, this is what I need from you at this stage in your life. You need to become strong. But not in your own strength, not in your own abilities, not in anything that you do. You need to become strong, at least in this passage, right? In the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Now, when it says in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, I don't think it's locative. I don't think it's an issue of location. I don't think he's saying you have to be strong by staying within the grace of Jesus Christ. That's possible, but then that becomes vague and uncertain in terms of what he means. I think he means it instrumentally. In other words, you become strong by the enabling grace of Christ. Where do we find our strength, or how do we become stronger? Well, we do that by learning, more than anything, to draw that power, that strength from Jesus Christ, in particular, by his grace. By his grace. See, it's still vague, I know. So let me try to put some flesh to it. When you fail, right? When you fail at something that is spiritual and important, how do you become stronger in that? By just going, oh man, I stink, and kind of moving on and forgetting about it? Or by going, you know what, I stink, I quit. You know, do we take the diet mentality? Right? The diet mentality is, you know, I'm on a diet until I break my diet. And it's, forget this diet, right? I'm just going to eat everything, right? It's like we abandon all because we failed at a moment. No, see, the power of God's grace is that, and the receiving of the power of God's grace is to experience not just the grace in salvation initially, but throughout the course of our lives, coming back to him and recognizing each moment that I fail, that has already been paid for on the cross. And what does that do to us? You remember that great passage in Romans 6, right? Right after, at the end of Romans 5, Paul is talking about, man, there's this grace that is sufficient to cover all of our sins, to the degree that when we sin, grace abounds. It overcomes our sin, and despite our amazing amount of failure and weakness and stupidity in the spiritual life, grace overwhelms it. We are constantly right, righteous in God the Father's eyes. Why? Not because we're good, but because Christ has been and has covered our sin. The moment I sin, it has already been paid for on the cross. So Romans 6 verse 1 starts off by saying, so let's think about this. If that's the case, then isn't there a temptation for us, right? As logical and sinful and self-centered and an entitlement type of individuals, to think, well then, why don't I get a little bit more grace? I mean, if that's the line for the free stuff, can't I get in line over and over and over? You know, if sin makes grace abound, why don't I just go kind of buck wild in my sin and let the grace continue to flow? You know what I'm saying? Right? And that is an attitude that you would think, oh, no, that's not right. But you're not sure why that's not right. Because at least to some degree, that seems to make some kind of reasonable sense. But you know, you put that in the perspective of a relationship, and immediately you recognize how wrong that is. Right? And my illustration of that is Kathy is very gracious to me. She's kind to me. She loves me. If I do something wrong, then she tends to forgive me. So can I abuse that grace and go, oh, she forgives me. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to do my own thing. We can't afford to take our whole family on a round-the-world cruise, but we might be able to afford one, right? And I just decided to do things that are all for me, myself, and I. I stopped coming home at night sometimes, you know, because I got my own life going on. And the whole time I'm thinking, you know, she is so kind, she'll continue to forgive me. Is that a relationship? Of course not. See, relationally, we could get that. If somebody is that kind to us and we care about them, usually their grace, their mercy, their kindness towards us is a motivation not for slothfulness and increased sin, but for diligence and a desire to be better. And I think that's to come in the book of Romans. It tells us that it is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Sometimes I think we go about it the wrong way. When we sin, we think, okay, now what can I do to overcome this? How can I become stronger? How can I become more powerful? Instead of recognizing that sin has already been paid for, and then meditating upon the greatness of our God and the extent of His mercy, and realizing, you know what? I got to stop doing this, not because I have to, but because I want to. This is a God whose grace is so abundant as to forgive me when I was the chief of sinners. See, each one of us in this room that is a believer, we can honestly say that when we examine out all the sinfulness of our lives, there is not in our memory or in our knowledge any sinner that we know of that is greater than us. On a day-to-day basis, in terms of our attitudes, in terms of our conduct, in terms of things that we love, in terms of how we wanted to shape our lives, in terms of the hidden motives of the soul, those things, man, they are a daily, momentary, and constant blackening of the soul. All forgiven in the singular act of Christ paying for our sins. See, when grace is that sufficient, it empowers you. And this is Paul probably encouraging a young Timothy. Now, he's not young in the faith. He is very mature, leading congregations, right? Being able to correct error in Scripture and do things to appoint leaders and to do all amazing. He would be par excellence, one of the best teachers as well as pastors and shepherds that we would know personally. That would be Timothy. He's not immature in the faith, but even him on occasion will forget that his strength, his enablement, his ability to accomplish still comes from a source that's outside of himself. Still directs him to the cross and reminds him that if you need power, if you need strength to overcome your weakness, it's not in you. It is in Christ Jesus. By the grace, the instrument, the means by which God can empower Timothy to both do God's good work and to do it because he wants to. And that's the key, right? Not doing things because I have to, but doing things because I want to. Not just being careful about our duty, which is necessary, but to be careful about our duty with that sense of delight. To live in gratitude. Not just thank you in expression or words, but being thankful. I mean, it is all of that. It is about doing and strengthening, the means of strengthening coming from the grace that is in Christ Jesus. When it says Christ Jesus or the grace that is in Christ Jesus, I mean, the entire flood of everything that Paul has ever preached about in terms of the all-sufficient grace of Jesus Christ on the cross will come to the mind of Timothy. He should know, if anyone should know, he should know what it means. Because he's a proclaimer of the grace of God in the gospel of Jesus Christ. He should know what it means that his power is not in himself. And the most mature of us, when we struggle, of all people, we should know. Imagine it's pride that keeps us from recognizing that. But if you are mature in the faith, if you have grown for many years, you walk with the Lord for a long time, you of all people should know that if you fail, that's not a surprise. You're still you. But what is always amazing is the grace that is sufficient to cover your failures. That we are already forgiven of sins that we have yet to commit should by itself impel us and cause us to desire to change and to grow and to repent and to be like unto our Savior. Well, duty powered by devotion, I think, is the point of verse 1. That's the first command for Timothy. And it's a building point. He establishes this to say, my son in the faith, remember this. Be strong, but not in your own power or ability or intelligence or might, but be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. If you want to search that out, I think you'll find that theme throughout, not just Paul's writings, but throughout all of the New Testament, that our power is in God. Right? That whole Ephesians 6 armor of God passage, it begins with, be strong in the strength that is the Lord's. It's not ours. And in fact, the armor, not yours, right? The sword that is the word of the God, not yours, right? Your ability to, not your, right? On and on and on it goes. It is about our Redeemer and His work for us. So that is the first step in this building process. The second thing, very practical admonition to Timothy in verse 2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Speaking of the grace of Christ, I think Paul now is addressing that body of doctrine that has been passed on. The gospel message and the Christ-centeredness of the truth that they have been proclaiming in the New Testament era. Right? That we are dead to sin and alive in Christ. He is entrusting, Paul entrusted that to Timothy. Now he is entrusting Timothy or encouraging Timothy to entrust that to faithful men who will also be able to teach others. And it is interesting because earlier in chapter 1, verse 14, Paul had addressed Timothy this way. He says, guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. He's speaking about the gospel message and the truth of the gospel. The proclamation of the word, the ministry of God's word as it relates to Christ. That was entrusted to you. Now guard that. But in guarding that, verse 2, in preparing for the life that is ahead of them and some of the hardships that are to come, he says, now you need to trust it out to others. Trust it out to others. Now, you see, here's something that's interesting. Usually, and especially in our entitlement generation, usually when we say trust, we mean it in the sense of receiving. I want to trust my government. I want them to pay for my student loans, for down payment on my house, and to give me a living wage. I was talking to one of the bros last week, and we were talking about some of the things and some of the crazy things that came out of some of these Occupy groups. And one particular individual was talking about, and I guess for some of them, they developed this idea of having a living wage. You know what a living wage is? It's not a minimum wage. It's a living wage of $20 an hour. And what that was it was just money that the government should give you just to live. You don't have to earn it. It comes to you so that you can live. I know. And so I'm just thinking like, wait, what? Like who pays for that? Like, where did that come from? You don't just print that money and think that it's going to have value over time. Someone has to actually work in order to get that. No. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about trusting an institution to give to me what I need. The sense is to receive it. Trust in order to get. That's not the word here. Here, Timothy is encouraged as he faces the hardship of a future life that might be filled with suffering to prepare himself by entrusting others, entrusting what is valuable to individuals that he can't ultimately control. See, we're talking about a totally different dimension. And as I talk to people getting married and having children, I mentioned one of the things that is so sanctifying and difficult about being married or having kids and family, is that when you are by yourself as a single person, your faith is you. You do what you do. And whatever you choose to do, you are blessed with the freedom to be able to impact the world and to do things because that's what you choose to do. Your faith exclusively affects you. Now when you're married or when you have kids, the difficulty is now you must not just trust God for you, but trust God in what he does for another. I mean, guys, married people in this room, you have to trust that the Lord is working in your spouse just like he's working in you. That's not your call. That's not something, it may be your responsibility to encourage that, but it's not yours to do. You don't transform anybody. Same thing with our kids. I want to encourage them to the things of the Lord. I want them to think about Christ. I want them to understand the things of the Lord. But in the end, I can't force that upon them. I can't drive faith into anybody, not even into you. I could kind of trick you, you know, try to manipulate you, but come on, in the end, what power do we have over anyone else? And this is part of, I think, maturity, of recognizing that you cannot control everyone, and yet you must trust those that ultimately are capable of great failures just like you are. That's part of the beauty of the Christian life and the fellowship that it provides us. You know, this church isn't my favorite church because everyone's so perfect and I can trust everyone with my life. No, you guys are disappointment, I'm sure. The point is, we're in this together. We are a church family, filled with imperfect people, doing the best that we can. And though we trust each other and we fail that trust, it's all right. Because despite our weaknesses, we ought to be willing to entrust and to trust the Lord in His work for other people. And this is Paul encouraging Timothy while he is being questioned in terms of his leadership potentially, in terms of some of the things that he's doing. While timidity might be characteristic of his ministry at this point, it's a sensitive point in his ministry. And yet Paul would encourage him to entrust to others the gospel ministry that is there in Ephesus. Talk about the hardest time to ask him to do that. It's not like Timothy is doing well. Everything is exceptional. The church is maturing. Everything is mighty, mighty. And because of that, Paul says, come on, Timothy, I think you've done an excellent job. Now get over here. He says, come over here and entrust what you are doing to other people. And you must, Timothy must have been reading that and immediately going, oh, Paul, you don't even know what I'm going through right now. He does, apparently, because he talks about timidity and about shrinking back from doing what is necessary in the course of that ministry. But it's about entrusting others. Leave that ministry behind in the hands of others, others that God would entrust, entrust them to God's work in them and go on. Right? It is okay. Because in our generation, in this entitled generation, our attitude towards trusting in the receiving of things is so obviously evident that we expect that everything that we have should come to us freely, free of charge, and without any kind of obligation on our part. But he's saying, listen, in the end, it's not about the accolades. It's not about the final accomplishment. It's not about how great Timothy's church in Ephesus is. It's about trusting that the Lord knows what he's doing. And so Timothy is to entrust these to faithful men who are able to teach. So it's not like Paul is saying just entrust it to whoever you want. Now, he's saying choose out guys that have the ability to communicate the truth of God in as clean and pure of a manner as possible. Well, the first command is to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. The second command is to entrust the gospel message and its ministry to faithful men who can teach. The third, and I think the final, and kind of the crescendo of this, so it's talking about more generally the strength that is in the gospel of grace, and then the entrusting of God and His hand and work in the lives of others. In other words, the grace of God for my own strength, the grace of God in the life of others. And then thirdly, to suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. See, it's almost like Paul's building this destination. It begins with get up your strength in the grace of Christ. And then by recognizing God's sovereign plan, entrust some of this ministry to other men so that you might end up here. And what is out there, what you are commensurating towards, is a life of hardship. Verse 3, the command is the third command, is simply suffer hardship. Just as, right, I suffer hardship. And just as a good soldier would suffer hardship. This word, at least in my NASB, where it says suffer hardship with me, that entire phrase translates one word that is jammed together with prefixes and suffixes and has all this interesting stuff to it. And if we wanted to kind of give it kind of a wooden translation, it would be something like suffer together with me. It is the with me kind of suffering. And this suffering, this difficulty that he mentions, kakal in the New Testament, it means It can mean a moral evil, but often it refers to calamity, difficulty, tribulation. And that's exactly what they had been encountering at this point. This tribulation would take Paul's life in a matter of a year or so. Right? It would be a few more years in the life of Timothy. But this is the real deal. This is someone, you know, writing to us from a Middle East nation and saying, "Hey, Nam, listen, I really need your help in your ministry. This might cost you your life, but you've got to get here. It's a pivotal time." My goodness, you know? And we think, wait, hey, hold on here, man. You know, I know I've been called, but I haven't been called to Africa or to that nation, have I? It is about considering what the entitled purpose of our life and salvation is, and to be okay with whatever God has designed our life to be. Listen, in the end, all of us as believers are playing with house money. This is the game before the actual life. This is the practice before the pageantry begins. The life to come is paved permanently and absolutely. We don't have to wonder if we're going to get there. We will get there. So what we accomplish in this life is not necessarily intended by God in His good sovereign goodness to us to be, you know, purposely leisurely, slow, enjoyable. It may be filled with great difficulties. It will guaranteed be touched by sin and difficulties. Why? Because we still struggle with those things, and we interact and love and care for individuals who struggle with those things. And on top of that, there is an evil society filled with sinners who don't care if you care about these things, and a fallen angel and a legion of them, right, that desires nothing else than for you to suffer the hardships of this life, because they know the same thing. Your life is already secure in Christ. The best they can give is a taste of hell here on earth. See, with all of that in mind, Paul is saying, come suffer with me, as good soldiers do. I was thinking about this. Why a soldier? Why a soldier? There's lots of illustrations that Paul can use. And in the New Testament, soldier is one of them. In fact, one of his favorite ones. And you think, well, why a soldier? I think there's a few reasons for that. One, because our spiritual lives on earth, our redeemed lives on earth, is not normal. It's not just what regular citizens, civilians do. A soldier knows why he is enlisted. Well, he should know why he's enlisted. It's to put his life on the line. Because there is something that is greater than his life that is at stake here. So, in other words, there's a war. There is something greater than himself that is at stake. It is about fighting. That's why a soldier. It's not diplomacy. I find it curious that we don't really have that as our strong illustration. Suffer hardship with me, as a good politician would, as a good diplomat, right? And nothing wrong with being a politician necessarily or being a diplomat. My point is the illustration of a soldier works well because he is not typical. He's in war. And so things will not come easy to him, automatically to him, even if they are free for him to enjoy. Sometimes he should not. Why? Because he is still at war. That's the point of the illustration of a soldier. Also, it's life consuming. It has to deal with life and death, serious mortal issues. It's not a game. It's not fun for a while. It's not a part-time job. If you're a soldier, and if you're a soldier in a time of war, then that's your primary thing, to stay alive and to do what the commander is desiring you to accomplish. That's it. There's tunnel vision in your purpose. That's why a soldier. Finally, it's because, and I like this one the best, because a soldier is a temporary job. No one is an eternal soldier. They either die or the war ends. And you know what? That's a perfect illustration for the Christian life. We are either going to die and go and be with Him, or else this whole war will end because the Lord will return. One of those two things will happen in the course of our lives. And that's how come soldiering is appropriate. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier. And let me quickly give you the three illustrations that I think He gives us that I think is so helpful in setting our course for the hardships that might come. It seems somewhat redundant, and it is. He talked about being a good soldier, and then immediately in verse 4, he talks about being a soldier again. But he uses three illustrations, I think, to kind of nuance the idea of the hardship that is to come and how to suffer and approach the hardship of a realistic life in faith. Verse 4 is the soldier. Verse 5 is the athlete. And verse 6 is the farmer. Verse 4 is the soldier. No soldier in active service entangles himself in the affairs of everyday life so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. In terms of facing hardship, the nuance here, I've already kind of mentioned some, is that his life is not normal. He is not a civilian any longer. His intentions and purposes have completely been altered. The manner of his hardship, or the emphasis that is placed here in the illustration of the soldier who doesn't entangle himself, is that he is single-minded in his discipline and perseverance. See, he doesn't entangle himself. It doesn't necessarily say that he completely sins or abandons things. The point is, normal citizens will entangle themselves in normal affairs of life. There are times when a Christian must say, hey, that's not sin, but that's not for me. And if you're a Christian that has never sensed a moment in your life where we have options, liberties, and you thought, you know what, there's nothing sinful about that, but no, not for me. I am fixated upon a different course, upon a different life, upon a different purpose. And if you've never encountered any of that, then perhaps part of this is you need to understand the sacrifice that a soldier makes. And that's what's emphasized here. Single-minded, disciplined perseverance. No soldier in active service entangles himself. Is it sin to entangle yourself in affairs of everyday life? No. There's a sense in which you need to be somewhat entangled in some of the affairs of your life. The point is to be caught up into that, to love that, to need that, to care about that to the exclusion of your purpose as a soldier. The great reward of this soldier is so that he may please the one who enlisted him as a soldier. See, so each of these illustrations has something. A suffering. You're not normal. You're not a typical citizen. Right? A manner, it's single-minded perseverance, and then the reward is to please the commander, the one that has called you. And it is an excellent statement that he doesn't entangle, and his purpose is to please. That's what a good soldier does, and that's what Paul is trying to say. For the hardship that is to come for Timothy, and as well as for us, whatever the future holds for us, it'd be helpful for us to be like that sacrificial soldier. To say that, hey, listen, I can't be entangled, and I need to please. That is my great ambition in my walk in faith. Well, secondly, the athlete, it's curious. I think verse 5 is not talking about his athletic preparation. I think it's talking about competing by the rules. Look at it. It says, and also, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not win the prize unless he competes according to the rules. I think that's a good translation. There's the possibility that he's talking about obeying the regimented rules of preparation. But I think more likely, it's about you become disqualified if you do not compete according to the rules. It literally says to compete lawfully. It's about integrity. And if there's anything that an entitlement generation needs to hear, it is to be honest and bear integrity in the things that you do. And be sacrificial like a soldier. And then secondly, be honest in terms of your athletic, like a good athlete who doesn't take shortcuts, doesn't cheat, and doesn't forfeit the prize by doing that. I thought in our generation, in our day and age, how odd it is to use an athlete as an illustration of integrity, you know, because we are in a generation where in all of our sports, there's a suspicion of people, you know, using enhancements, steroids, doing whatever, you know, HGH to become stronger, faster, and have an unfair advantage. And there is that moniker that you hear sometimes, if you ain't cheating, you ain't trying, right? Well, there was a time when everyone just competed and competed honestly. And if you didn't, you got disqualified and you're done. I guess we're kind of scratching and hanging on to that time in our generation, which is unfortunate. But Paul is using this as an illustration of becoming honest, doing things that we are supposed to do. When I read you that David McCullough commencement speech, he said, I want to repeat that one part, we have come as Americans to love accolades more than genuine achievement. And this is what he says about that. And listen to it. I think it was pretty well stated. We have come to see them, our achievements, or our accolades, not our achievements. We have come to see our accolades as the point, the main point. We're happy to compromise standards, ignore reality. If we suspect that it's the quickest way or only way to have something put on the mantelpiece, something to pose with, crow about, something with which to leverage ourselves into a better spot on the social totem pole, no longer is it how you play the game. No longer is it even whether you win or lose or learn or grow or enjoy yourself doing it. Now, it's, so what does this get me? As a consequence, we cheapen worthy endeavors, and building a Guatemalan medical clinic becomes more about the application to Bowdoin than the well-being of Guatemalans. And that is so true. Everything becomes a means to an end, and the end is the mantelpiece, is the accolade, the recognition, not the final accomplishment. How many thousands upon thousands of believers who are better and greater than us have died martyrdom without anybody really knowing? What accolades did they receive? None. But what did they achieve? The pleasure of the God that enlisted them. And receiving the prize because they didn't take the shortcuts. They did things right. And this is about our spiritual journey. Doing things to receive that imperishable wreath. The final illustration is a hardworking farmer. Verse 6. The hardworking farmer ought to be the first to receive his share of the crops. What is his suffering? Well, this patient and enduring commitment. This enduring commitment that is for hard work. There's no microwave ovens in the land of growing vegetables and fruits, etc. As far as I know, you know. There's always in science fiction, you know, you turn on some lights, and I think they sell something like that on an infomercial. You turn on some lights, and then like tomatoes grow like in 2 hours. And they don't. Gary bought one of those. The tomatoes are pretty good. It still takes days upon days, weeks upon weeks. I think it's funny, you know. It's just a little garden inside your house and stuff. But man, if anyone could teach us about the patient enduring of hard work, it's a farmer, a real farmer. You know, someone has to get up at the crack of dawn and go to sleep, you know, after the sunset and go through that process again and again. It is not surprising to me. It was, I thought, kind of odd to me that some of the best theologians in the past decade or in the past century, I should say, that I've kind of known something about their background. I'm saying a disproportional amount of them come from farmers, from backgrounds where their dads or their grandfathers, or they grew up on farms. And you think, what? Why do farmers have an edge on me? I'm a city slicker, man. I know all how to live in this urban society, the urban jungle. Why do they? You know why? It's because they have that natural effort, that natural hard work vested in them because they've seen mom and dad, grandpa, grandma, uncles and aunts get up early in the morning, painstakingly give themselves to hard, brow-breaking work to receive that reward. What do they receive? Their share of the crops. What a wonderful illustration for us in this generation. Instead of waiting around for something to happen, for someone to give us something that we really want, right? Instead of thinking, well, you know, somebody owes this to me and it's about time somebody woke up and recognized that and gave me what I'm hoping for. It is a good thing for us to recognize that, man, it is about knowing that we can work hard by the power of the Lord. And that crop that we so desire is a guarantee. See, these are the keys to the suffering that is definitely at some point in our future. It's about sacrificial discipline. It's about competing in the rules and integrity. And it's about diligence and hard work. And this is what Tim Challey said about the whole entitlement generation that I thought was helpful. He talks about Jack Chambliss, a professor of economics at Valencia College. Every year he starts his class off by asking his students to write a 10-minute essay on what the American dream looks like to them and what they want the federal government to do to help them achieve that dream. About 10% of the students this year said that they wanted the government to leave them alone. Don't tax me too much, you know, let them regulate their own lives. But about 80% of the students said that the American dream meant to them a house, a job, plenty of money for retirement, vacations, and things like that. But when it came to the part about what the federal government should do, 80% of the students, 8 out of 10, said that they wanted free health care, wanted government to pay for the tuition, wanted the government to pay the down payment on their house, and they expected the government to give them a job. Many of them said that they wanted the government to tax wealthier individuals so that they would have an opportunity to a better life. This is real. These are the guys going to take over the corporations whose you know, customer service you're going to call and go, hey, wait a minute, I think something's wrong with, you know, with my payment account or this or that, right? These are the people who are going to take over our world when we are old and decrepit and having a hard time kind of getting around. These are the individuals that we will entrust our health care to, etc. This is the generation that we live in, and how different from the Christian attitude that Paul gives us in terms of the Apostle Paul. I'm going to give you one more, and I'll kind of finish up with this. A professor of economics was interviewed on a popular news station. His name is Thomas Sowell, and this is what the interview said. Professor, we had a series here a couple of weeks ago called Entitlement. There's so many things that Americans now think they are entitled to because of government largesse. Everything from healthcare to food stamps, houses, even jobs. How do we get out of that? And this is Dr. Sowell's response. That's going to be very, very tough because the whole media, the educational system, promotes the idea that you are entitled to something. It just seems obvious. Society is not entitled to anything. We can't even get the food that we need without working for it. So when you say that someone is entitled to it, you mean that somebody else should pay for what you want. Paul says, you want me to illustrate what the Christian life should be like? It should be like a soldier. It's not about you. It's about the guy who's in charge. It's about being an athlete and competing, working, striving, going. But doing that righteously, diligently, disciplined. And it's about being a farmer. Not the guy that gets the free crops by stealing the farmer's goods, but the individual that actually plants, patiently waits, cares for, nurtures and sees the blessing of God, not immediately in a microwave oven, but over the course of a long period of time. I leave you with this thought. There is one thing that every human being is entitled to. It's death and hell. Isn't that the truth of the gospel message? If we're entitled to anything, it is not just to a life that is bad, but to an eternity of suffering. For our disrespect of the living and good and gracious God. What we have, though, is the power of grace. And it brings us back to verse 1. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for our time in the Word and for the exhortation that we receive as we face the future that is unknown and uncertain. I guess it's something of a commencement address for each of the believers in this room to know that that the promise of the future is not, in this life, is not guaranteed to be flowery, leisurely, full of consumption and ease, but is almost definitely at some point touched with difficulties, struggles, heartaches. And Lord, with that as our future and with that reality shadowing before us, help us, Lord, to set our course to live well, to be like a soldier, to be like a driven athlete, and to be like a good farmer, to please the one that has called and enabled us, and to trust in your power to be sufficient for all things. Help us to be excellent Christians, Lord, not for the accolades, but for the achievement of becoming the best that we ourselves might be, because you provide all things necessary, all things pertaining to life and godliness. We praise you and ask that you would help us to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.